or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey. Now that's that Greek verb, to bring on their journey diligently, that nothing be lacking to them. Let nothing be lacking, wanting to them. Then he goes on to say, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. In other words, they were to work so they would have the wherewithal for these necessary purposes, these necessary uses. Now, Paul's not asking this for himself, though he does say in one of his letters that he was going to go, he hoped to visit them, though he had tried several times and had been hindered. He hopes to go and see them and to be brought by you on my way toward such and such a place. Maybe when we come back, because we still have a few minutes, 5 or 8 minutes. The use of this verb makes it perfectly clear. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, I think we should turn to that, because that's, after all, where I based a lot of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So far as the just shall live by faith, we talk about preachers live by faith. All Christians live by faith. The preachers are said in this chapter to live of the gospel. And that's a different thing. We also hear this word, the Lord's servants. I don't know whether it's as big here as it is in my part of the world, but they refer to all the preachers as the Lord's servants, and they say at such and such a conference there were 5 of the Lord's servants there. It must have been a pretty small conference. Alright, look at chapter 9. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? He's not defending his apostleship, he's making a statement. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. Now, he was being tested or examined. He was being talked about. My answer to them that do examine me, those who are gabbing about me behind my back, is this: have we no right to eat and to drink? Have we no right to lead about a sister, a wife, that is a believing wife, on his journeys, as well as the other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have we no right to forbear working? Are we to be the only ones? Now, you see, in Corinth, when he got there, he knew that they were a bunch of gossips, that they were very light-headed and poor-hearted, scatty people, and so he was afraid of them accusing him of preaching the gospel for gain. So when he got there first, he made a point of not taking money from them. They took from this that they had no responsibility. And this is what he's getting at. Who goeth to war at any time at his own expense? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of its fruit? Who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written, in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the grain. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap of your carnal or material things? If others be partakers of this right, that is Peter and the rest of them, of this right over you, are not we rather, since we planted the assembly there? Nevertheless, we have not used this right. We haven't forced the point, but we bear all things. We suffer, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they who minister about holy things live by the things of the temple? And they who wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so, the Lord hath ordained that they who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done to me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make his my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, and so on. So Paul is saying all the way through here that if he, first of all, did not take money from them, it was so that he wouldn't hinder the gospel. And in verse 21, it was so that he might further the gospel and gain some. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak, and so on and so on and so on. And he says back a bit, when God wrote this about the oxen, did he write it for the sake of the oxen? Well, obviously he didn't, because oxen can't read. Right? He wrote it for our sake. He wrote it for our sake. So there are two sides to this. The servant of God does not look to men. And if any of you ever do it, you will learn a very strong and bitter lesson. I don't know how many people before I went to Africa said, "Brother, we remember you. Let us have your address. We want to keep in touch with you. We want to do this." Those are the people who never did anything. And the people who were most active in our support were people who never had said a word or made any promises. Never count on the promises of men. Because even with the best of intentions, they might not be able. I had a brother here in your generous United States of America that on our first furlough said, "I want to buy you a mobile operating room." What I would do with a mobile operating room, I never could figure out. Maybe he thought I was going to attract half a dozen doctors. And he said, "I would like it fitted out with all the equipment that it would be needed so that you could, you know, go around the villages and operate on the people and so on." And I said, "Well, you know, I couldn't use it at all. I am not a medical person. We may get a doctor later on, but we don't have one now, so I think you better not bother about that." Well, then he said, "Next, I want you to let me know every 6 months things that you need, and I will supply them up to $2,500 every 6 months." Now, I'm talking about times when that was the value of about 10 times as much now. I said, "Well, look, I couldn't write to you and tell you what my needs are. I tell my needs to the Lord." "Oh, well, I don't mean that. But you see, we need to know the areas in which we can help you. So you just let me know, and I will send you every 6 months up to $2,500. He never sent me anything, and within 9 months he was bankrupt, and he didn't have anything to send anyway. He lost his shirt. Now, if I'd been depending on him, I'd have lost my shirt too, but I didn't, because I was depending on the Lord. I have been in the Lord's service now for nearly 63 years. Sometimes I have been in great need, but God never left me so that I needed to beg. Sometimes I had enough that I could share with other workers. When I say in need, I mean sometimes that I was right down that I had no cushion, shall we say. But the Lord always came through. Once I got money from somewhere or other, I don't know, and the Wilsons were going to Boma for the birth of one of their children. We had no way of getting our money changed, where we were in a completely isolated place, 8 or 10 days on foot from the nearest town. So since the Wilsons were going closer to our station called Boma, which was about 25 miles from a town, I said, if I send you any money with a carrier, would you change it for me and then send it back? He said, sure. So I got little money and I needed it. I packed it up and gave it to a fellow, sent him off on foot. It was about 7 or 8 days on foot to where the Wilsons were. And then I waited for my change, my money coming back from change, and I waited and waited and waited, and it didn't come. And I got to the place at last where I had to sell clothing to Africans to get money to feed some boys that we were feeding while they attended school. My needs were relatively few and light, but I didn't want to send these boys home. So I had some extra shirts that I didn't need, and I sold them to Africans, who at the moment were wealthier than I was. They bought the shirts, and I waited, and he still didn't turn up. Finally, I thought he'd taken off with the money, so he got the change. And it got to the point where these boarding school boys, they had hoes, which we gave them because we were supposed to teach them how to work as well as how to read and write. That was a government requirement. So I took half their hoes and traded them for meal to feed these boys. And then I took half their axes the next week and traded them off for meal. This is the state I was in, and the guys still didn't turn up. Then the Wilsons came in, and I said, did you get my letter and my money? And Ernest said, yeah. Did you change it and send it? He said, yes. He should have been here weeks ago. And I said, he hasn't turned up. Well, he said he'd probably taken off for the money. About 3 days after this, he walked in, bright as a button. And he said, you know what? I've been a slave. And on the way back to you, no mention of my money yet at all, he burst in to me with this news. I found my original people. I was stolen as a child from my village and sold as a slave. And on the way back, I stopped to sleep in a village. And when I told them my genealogies, that's what they do in greeting, they said, hey, you're the baby that was stolen from here. So he said, isn't this great? Still no mention of my money. I said, oh yes, it was great. So he said, what could I do? I said, look, get to the point. Did you get my money? Yes. So what kept you so long? He said, hey, I found my relatives. And I stayed for 2 weeks. They killed a cow. They had feasts. They called in relatives from other villages. What else could I do? That I was sitting here. I had reached the last hoe and the last axe. I had sold the last shirt and the last pair of shorts. And finally came in. I felt like choking him, you know. I was so annoyed. And he was as pleased as punch. I found my relatives. And he thought that I should have been rejoicing with him. That's how close we came. But you know, God brought him back. And in all these 62 years, God has never failed in his promise that if we look to him, my God shall supply all your needs, not greeds, not desires, not extras, but all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's my view. There is a responsibility laid on God's people, and they should be taught this, by the way. This is not a pleasant chapter for the likes of me to be even teaching, even to you. But it's there, and I must teach it. The Lord's people also have a very high responsibility that those that work at the altar live of the sacrifices, that those who preach the gospel live of the gospel, and that it is their responsibility. I wish they could get past this idea that when they slip you $10 or $20 or whatever it is, that is not a present, a personal present to their pet preacher. And I didn't mean that all to come out with peas either. But it's not a personal present. It's an exercise before God to support the work of God. And it should be recognized. Once we introduce a pay system, we have left the promises of God. We can't trust you, Lord, so we're going to arrange this ourselves. You can put whatever name you want on it, but that's what it means. We can do it better than you can. So we're going to set up, we're going to support this brother so much a month or so much a year, whatever, and he will take 80% of the meetings or whatnot. That means that we can all sit back and rock our chairs. He can do the work. Maybe we'll help him a little. But the one is as wrong as the other. And I think it's leading us right back to where my parents left the Presbyterian Church because of those very things. And we've gone full circle. We're now talking about we should have a stipulated support for whoever's working with us at our chapel. You can tell me afterwards when we come back, because our time is gone now, where you find that in the good book. Because I don't know where you find it. It puts us right back to where we came from. Let's solve the problem the biblical way. Romans chapter 9 and many other places. The end of Titus, which I have already quoted. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for all thy ways. We thank thee for thy grace and thy graciousness to us. We thank thee for thy promises which never fail, for all thy goodness. Some of us through a few years, some of us through many years, but the goodness is all the same. And the faith is all the same, and we have to look to thee alone. We pray that thou wilt teach us these practical truths, these basic things. And save us, we pray, from a mercenary spirit of any kind of self-advertising, any kind of oblique publishing of our needs or our desires. We pray that thou wilt also deliver thy people from laziness and from greed in their own part, that they think that by just giving some little present to somebody, that's the end of their responsibilities. Stir us all, we pray, and teach us more of thy blessed ways. So we commit ourselves to thee now for the break and ask that thou would bring us back again to look into thy word carefully, intelligently, and joyfully. And in the meantime, help us to enjoy the fellowship one with another. We ask all of this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In which case we should move on to Zephaniah. We don't want to rush beyond what we need to, but if anybody has any questions, we will always pause for those.
One of the readings that as we were reading down through it, it said Selah. Now, it caught my eye because I've always been familiar with the same statement in the Psalms. And I was wondering why.
What's the connection? Is it in a... See, some of these prophecies were put in the form of poetry. Just read the preceding words.
Let us see if I can get it now.
Chapter 3 and verse 13.
3 and 13?
Yes.
Okay.
Psalm chapter 3.
The end of Psalm and 3. I still can't get what I'm...
Chapter 3 and verse 13.
And they shall lie down and none shall make... I'm in the wrong place. Okay. Here we go. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah.
That is in poetic form. a lot of quite a few. I think I even mentioned the poetic style of it this morning. He wrote it in the form of poetry, and Selah means it's a pause and think about that kind of thing. So that part is in poetic form in the Hebrew. Our poetry, normally, unless it's blank verse, as it's called, which every once in a while, not only blank verse, but comes from blank minds, we go in for a rhythm of sound, you know, words that end on the same sound. That is not true in Hebrew. It goes in for a rhythm of thought. So you will find, if you go back to that, that you get a sort of repetition. Sometimes it's two lines and then a kind of a descant and then two lines. Sometimes it's an introversion, this kind of thing where they mention it first and last and come into the middle. And Selah is a word which pauses in order to emphasize the importance of what has been said. Okay? All right. If we're clear, then let's take a look at Zephaniah. Or probably they would call it Zephaniah. He comes in between Jeremiah and Nahum. You can look up your chart on that. Zephaniah was the great-grandson of Hezekiah and ministered in the days of King Josiah of Judah, who would be his cousin. His ministry might well have contributed to and influenced the mighty renewal under that king and the call back to God. His preaching came following the very dark days of Manasseh, son of the godly Hezekiah, and Amon, his grandson, who led the nation to the lowest depths of its degradation. Get that in 2 Kings 21:23. The renewal led by King Josiah, although genuine on his part and probably in the hearts of many others, still did not penetrate deeply into the masses as indicated in the words of the prophetess Huldah in 2 Kings 22. Zephaniah, as a man of God, saw below the surface and perceived that hearts were not touched and behavior really unchanged. Probably we should put something in there, perceived that many hearts were not touched and much behavior really was left unchanged. They professed to worship God and even swore by his name, but at the same time they made Jehovah share their lives with Malcham, as in chapter 1, verse 5, that is of his prophecy. Those who worship the host of heaven, that is the stars, upon the housetops, and those who worship and swear by the Lord, and who swear by Malcham. And Malcham, of course, is the same as the god Moloch, or Milcom, and was from the Ammonites, and that was the god to whom they sacrificed human sacrifices. Some of these kings actually went as far as to sacrifice their own brother to this god, Milcom or Moloch or whatever name he may have gone by. They professed to worship God, this false profession and dead formalism formed one side of the indictment. Two classes are distinguished in chapter 1, verse 6. Those who had turned back, that is, backsliders, and those who never had sought the Lord. The condition mentioned above is largely personal and inward, but it led to a total outward failure and disintegration, the true character of the masses, spelled out in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. They obeyed not, they received not, They trusted not. They prayed not. And this led them, as in 2:12, to settle down to a business as usual attitude, since they felt that the Lord was not a vital consideration. And perhaps we should start looking at the actual book itself. The word of the Lord, which came to unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Therefore he would have been a cousin. I will utter, by the way, this shows us that while God used a shepherd or a cattle herd or whatever he may have been, he also uses a man from the royal family. Might have been indeed much harder for a cousin of the king's to stand up to what was going on round about him. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. That couldn't have been very palatable truth for those days. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chemarim with the priests. That is, again, another false god. The idolatrous priests, that is, the priests that he's talking about here, are the priests of these Chemarim, whatever they may have been. And those who worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and those who worship and who swear by the Lord, and at the same time swear by Malcham, and those who are turned back from the Lord, that is, they made some sort of a profession of restoration, and those who have not sought the Lord in the first place, nor inquired for him, the careless, the whole lot, God's going to deal with them all. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, this is our, what Scofield calls, predictive prophecy. And now he's going to look forward. God is looking forward and is speaking of the day of the Lord. Now, we must remember that an invasion by locusts, a complete destruction of the agriculture of the land, was called a day of the Lord. It was a visitation from God. But each one of these visitations, called a day of the Lord, or presently the day of the Lord, were all just foreshadowings of a far greater day of the Lord, which is that final one that we have been talking about quite a bit. So the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, of course, if he was as far down the calendar as Josiah, they were pretty close to the Babylonian invasion. The day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice and hath bidden his guests. The sacrifice, of course, would be them themselves. They would be the slaughtered ones. It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's children, he was one of them, all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day also will I punish all those who leap upon the threshold, suggest the zeal of their plundering expeditions. I've heard other explanations of it, but we can discuss that. Who will fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. One would suppose that it is that added phrase at the end that makes them think that they were looting and plundering and cheating and seizing as fast as they could. violence. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a wailing from the second quarter, and a great crashing from the hills. Wail, ye inhabitants of Maktesh. Literally, the mortar, says Schofield, was a depression in Jerusalem where the marketplaces were held. For all the merchant people, that is the people using the markets, are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Settled on their lees is a reference to wine, when they made this wine not nearly so purified as ours and filtered and all the rest of it. There was a certain amount of graininess that settled on the bottom. And we're told somewhere that one part of Israel, Ephraim, I think, has settled on her lees. She has not been emptied from vessel to vessel. In other words, they'd been sitting so long in quietness that nothing had ever happened to them. That just Monday's as good as Tuesday and Sunday's as good as any other day. Settled on their lees simply means they have not been disturbed in any way, not even by God. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine of them. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of waste and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. For the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Now that is the pronouncement of doom. And then there is an appeal to repentance. They didn't heed either the one or the other. And so far as Israel was concerned, her doom was settled. Yes? A microphone here, please.
This is Bill Spry, not shy. Where it says the day of the Lord repeated again, I see throughout the first chapter, is there a difference between the day of the Lord and the great day of the Lord?
I don't know. I don't think so in this particular context. Normally there would be, because it would appear that he's talking about the same thing from all the words that are in between. Though in other contexts where we get the word the great day of the Lord, for example, in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus himself, talking about the tribulation, he says, the tribulation, the great one. We don't translate it that way, but that's the way it's put. So we call it the great tribulation. The Lord said, the tribulation, the great one, marking it out as something very special. I'm not sure myself. Anybody got any thoughts on that? Any of your books throw any light on it? No. I think myself, in view of what he says, that it is all part of the Babylonish invasion. So God is going to punish them. This is one of the saddest parts of Israel's history, really. We haven't the time to go probing back into it historically, but after Hezekiah came his son and his grandson, One of them was guilty of some of the grossest violations of both the word and the character of God. He was carried away to Babylon. There he repented and was brought back. By the way, there's quite a little bit of the history of that in the book by some character or other up there called Biblical Patterns of Revival. Because I had to go into this, you see, Hezekiah's revival, then Josiah's revival, but the two men in between, the son and grandson of Hezekiah, make just awesome reading, frightening reading, because here they are, and now this one of them was taken to Babylon, and there God chastised him very, very heavily, but he repented. He repented, and he came back, and he tried to put right some of the things he had done, but he never succeeded in that. You see, he himself was pardoned, but how do you call back the water that's gone into under the bridge and make it run the other way? And this is a point which is made in that book on Biblical Patterns of Revival, because it's studied in quite a bit of detail there. You think of David, and I think I brought that in the book. You think of David. He was pardoned for his sin, but his family bore the scars of his sin from there, not only to the end of his days, but right through two or three generations following. Some people seem to think that something that we do before we're saved or while we're away from the Lord, once we get back, that doesn't count. But the plain fact of the matter is that if I get away from the Lord, or let's start back at conversion, if before my salvation, before my conversion, I was a drunkard, a dope eater, or whatever, and in some brawl in a bar, somebody hit me across the face and put my eyes out. When I get saved, does God put the eyes back in? He doesn't. Some people will say, well, there's new creation, so it doesn't matter what I did there, you see. This is brought up very often in the question of divorce, and I'm not getting into that, but it is brought up in that way. But nonetheless, there are things which we do in our unconverted days which are not, we have to live with the consequences of them. David did, and it was going to be very bitter medicine. Was he forgiven? Of course. Of course, but that didn't do away with all the consequences of it. Even supposing I get away from the Lord as a believer, and I, through my own stupidity and folly, I injure myself in some way, or I injure somebody else in some way, and then I get restored to the Lord. But I have to look back to that with grief, because I'm not always going to be able to put it right. Maybe I put out my own eyes. Maybe I managed to get an arm or a leg amputated. God isn't going to grow me a new leg or arm. I have to live with that. I have to live with the consequences, though my sin is forgiven. And so, reading these men, he tried his best to put right what he had put wrong. But he didn't succeed. Now come a step further with me. The next king to him, because I think we have them both mentioned where I read there, didn't we, in the beginning of it? Ammon. And, yeah, there was another son. These two, the one following him, it says, you see, there was Hezekiah, then there was this son, then there was another son before Josiah came with his final and great revival. But the second one, it says, he did evil as did his father. Now, that's the one who was restored. He followed the pattern of his father's evil ways, but he did not follow the path of his restoration days. And that was something which really hit me between the eyes when I only discovered it in the writing of that book. He followed the bad his father did, but he didn't follow the good that his father did after he got restored. And that's a very, it must have made a lot of people very sad, but there it is. Now, Zephaniah is born into that. When there has been a godly king who tried to bring the people of God back to the earlier love of the Lord and the cleaning up of the temple and the reestablishment of the priestly services and so on, then there comes a bad king who after a while repents and goes back, but he has a son, and somehow or other he wanted to follow the bad things his father did, but he didn't want to follow the good things his father did. Now we have the fourth generation, and Zephaniah is right there, along with Josiah. What part he had in all this, we can only guess, but judging by the kind of words he uses, he seems to have been a very outspoken man, and he must also have suffered a great deal for what he said. I wouldn't have liked to have talked like this in the time of these two godless kings. His name apparently means Jehovah hides or protects. Hides in the good sense, puts a shield in front of him. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I have to accept that from Dr. Schofield. Now, anybody got any comments on that would help us with it? Or there's a lot of similarity between some of the other things that we have read. He's pleading, he's warning, and it appears that nobody is listening. I would suggest one thing. Are we justified in giving up just because nobody's listening? Or should we continue to be faithful to God and keep bearing a testimony to him? This man would appear to have been alerted by God that the final destruction of Israel was just round the corner. Because after Josiah, things slid right down the hill. Then came those three Mickey Mouse kings after him. And nothing worked after that. And yet this man stood up for God. Now here we are. Here we are. Seventh century B.C. Here we are, 27, nearly 27, call it 26 if you will, 100 years later. And Zephaniah's words are as fresh to us as if they were spoken yesterday. He wasn't just speaking to his own generation. He's speaking to all those who would come after him. All right, let us go on.
Dr. Martin,
can
you
talk? Pardon?
I have a question for you.
All right, microphone's coming. I've got hundreds of questions.
In Zephaniah chapter 2, the prophet turns away from Israel and talks about the Philistines, the Moabites, and the Ethiopians.
Yes.
And the judgment that will come. How does that fit in? It seems kind of out of place to me. How does that fit in?
No, they were all enemies of Israel. And I think what happened was that we certainly learned that when these invasions were coming on from the Assyrians earlier and the Babylonians afterwards, when they saw this great power coming in from the north and battering Israel, all these little enemies started worrying their heels like a lion which is already under threat or which has been wounded. And then the jackals come crowding around to try to finish it off. God actually blamed and cursed Edom because they were Israel's... We already had this in one of the minor prophets. They said, in the days of your brother's distress, you didn't help him. Indeed, you blocked him when he tried to find a way of escape. And when the Syrians came in, you helped to loot his houses. You carried off Israel's precious things, and yet you're related to him because Edom was the descendant of Esau. And so they should have been able to count on the Edomites. My feeling is that these little kingdoms all around, the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Edomites and so on, when they found the great power of Babylon, which was, of course, going to govern them.